like you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Boyd. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And right about this time, I start feeling bad for our church because right now is allergy season. I didn't really realize it this last week, but I was like sniffling the whole time. I don't know if there's anything more that's like more annoying than someone sniffling. Thank you. Now you guys are starting to sniffle. Anyway, hope I can keep it under control. But 1 Peter chapter 3, starting there in verse number 13, we have seen the humility of Christ. We have, talked about different subjects, but if there's one thing that has been evident throughout this time as we've been in 1 Peter, it is the humility of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that we have hope in Him because He submitted Himself to the Father. And now we also have Him as our example because He submitted Himself to the Father, going to the cross and enduring that for us. And all of that was a service toward us. And yet this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the latter part of this chapter, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verse number 13 through verse number 22. We don't see, first and foremost, the submission of Jesus Christ. We see the victory of Jesus Christ, rather, because of His submission. In fact, the last verse, I just noticed, I don't know if it was this morning, in verse number 22, it says that He is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. So Jesus subjected Himself, He submitted Himself. And is now our living hope. Jesus submitted Himself to the wicked rulers that were there on the earth at that time. And now we see this great reversal. Now who is subjected to who? Pretty awesome. So all the while, Jesus was submitting Himself to His Father in taking on this plan that God the Father had for Him. And now we see this great reversal where now everything is subjected to Jesus. And it's pretty awesome. And this not only tells us about God's great plan of reversal, how God would take victory out of calamity, it also shows us, it gives us hope for our coming victory. Now, I got to tell you a couple things. First of all, I'm kind of nervous this morning. And the reason is I've been preaching for too long, at least in my opinion. I don't know if anyone else feels that way. My wife will sometimes remind me of the 20-minute messages that I used to give. It's like, hey, you ought to preach some of those again. Anyways. And I'm like, okay, I don't know how else to kind of cut down on my message on Sunday morning except for coming with less notes in my hand. So right now, I've got the least amount of notes that I've ever had for a Sunday morning. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. The other thing is this. If we were to look at this passage, there are a couple things that Peter talks about that it's kind of confusing. It's not really clear. He doesn't talk in full detail about what he's talking about. So the first thing is these spirits that were somehow connected with Noah's day that he proclaims victory over or to. And how all that works with Old Testament history, there's a lot of different ideas. I can't remember if there's like 80 or 180 different viewpoints on this one particular topic. So we're going to dive into it a little bit, but not very much, because the takeaway for us is not the fact that there were demons that were instrumental or spirits that were instrumental during the time of Noah that really influenced society. The main takeaway for us is that Jesus has subjected all of them to Him. So Jesus has victory over all of them. There's another part where he talks about baptism, and it almost seems as if he is teaching that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. It almost seems like it's teaching that. I don't believe that at all, that's what it's teaching. Here's a good rule for Bible study. Like, if you, in your Bible reading, get into a passage that seems to be really obscure, okay, you know, what is this teaching? What's it talking about? It's a good thing to, first and foremost, anchor yourself to the passages in the Bible that are clear. So the ones that teach clearly, okay, you know, salvation is not by works of righteousness, even baptism, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy, He saved us. And there's some other verses, and say, okay, it's not by anything that I do that I can have eternal life. And so when I come here to a passage that talks about baptism, that this baptism that now saves us, okay, I know that baptism, the physical act of baptism, doesn't save. And so just some strange parts here in this passage. We'll try to make sense of them. But the main thing, is the victory that Jesus Christ has, the authority that he has over all spirits. Over here on the baptism side, I think personally, as we follow the flow of the text, is the fact that, okay, when someone's baptized, so we bring them up here at our church, you know, we put them in the water, we bring them back, bring them down under the water, raise them back up, and it's all a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us. When someone does that, they decide to sever themselves from their old life. They are identifying with Jesus Christ, the work that Jesus did on the cross, and they say, okay, I am going to live my life for the rest of, from here on out, I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what was it that the recipients of 1 Peter, what was it that they were struggling with? Well, I think, first of all, this message that Jesus Christ had won the victory, everyone was now subject to him. And the fact that it is worth it to, in our lives, identify with Christ and be faithful to him. Peter wanted to encourage this group. And I think between these two things that he talks about, that, okay, we don't totally understand everything of what he was saying, it was the message that his recipients needed to hear. And so let's go and dive in here in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting there in verse number 13. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Generally speaking, if someone lives a godly life, a life that's pleasing to God, generally speaking, mankind, it will go good for that person. So if I'm honest, if I've got character, if I'm a hard worker, all of these things, all of these godly traits, generally speaking, that's going to go good for me. And yet, how many of us have heard just weird things? People that we know that they were a hard worker at work, and yet they got flack for it. Strange things. It's a good thing to live out character, the character of Christ in my relationships, because generally speaking, as I do that, life is going to go well for me. So he says, verse number 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And yet Peter also knew that just because we live a good life does not guarantee the fact that things will always go well for us. Notice in verse number 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Notice in verse number 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So Peter writes, this hope that is in you, when you are asked about it, be ready to give an answer, to give a defense. And yet he says, do it with gentleness and respect. I'm sure that we all know of Christians that we've known that knew what they believed, and yet they did not have the right spirit about it. How many of us in our time as Christians, we've known some arrogant Christians? It's like, okay, they know what they believe, and everyone else is wrong, and there's just like a gracelessness to them. It is possible to have all the right answers and yet not have a good spirit about us. So he says, do it with gentleness and respect. We are not prosecuting attorneys. So we give witness, we give testimony to the truth that we know and the evidence that would correspond to that, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So he says, do it with gentleness and respect. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for unrighteousness, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed. And here's that strange verse, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But notice the statement here, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's that triumphant verse ending this passage, promising or really showing the victory that there is in Jesus, and yet encouraging us for our coming victory, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. David Helm writes, just kind of a quick thought as we get into this. I know there's confusing different parts about this passage. We might scratch your heads and say, you know, what exactly is Peter talking about? I like the statement by David Helm before we begin. He says, if this text is about anything, it must be about Christ's victory and ascendant glory. He says it is about his climbing supremacy and complete vindication. And I'd like for us to keep that spirit as we look at this passage, because really it is an awesome note that it ends on, and it should give encouragement to every single one of us. I'll tell you what, as I think about those in this first century, they were going through some persecution and some trials that I know that I have never experienced. And yet when we think about suffering, when we think about trials and tribulations, it really causes us to ask some questions. Okay, God, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? God, what good can possibly can there be anything good that could possibly come out of this? Grace gave birth to Luke just recently and described her pregnancy as perfect. And yet her and her husband were surprised to discover that at Luke's birth, when Luke was born, he was born with in his forearm area that it seemed to be swollen. It was kind of discolored. And so they didn't really know what was going on. And yet, within just a few minutes of Luke being born, he was taken out of the room by the nurses so that they might start doing some tests. That weekend, there was a biopsy that was done on this mass that was in his arm, and it was discovered that it was a rare type of cancer called RMS. And maybe some of you have heard of it. Again, it's a rare type. I couldn't pronounce the entire name, so I didn't bring that with me, but. But the young parents, they were asking questions. They fell apart on the way home. Okay, what's going on? The mom, Grace, would pray please, God, give me the chance to be this little boy's mom. Well, again, it was discovered that it was this rare type of cancer, and the parents opted for chemo. They wanted to be able to save as much of the arm before the arm was amputated. And so chemo began and was able to shrink this down. And in fact, this picture right here is of his fourth month. And if you could see there, his left arm, it's kind of just a little bit more than a stub. Again, they were able to save a decent amount of it by doing this chemo. But what struck me was some of the prayers, and it seems like they're Christians, and some of the prayers that the parents were praying, some of the statements. She says, "I've tried really hard not to question why this happened. I've really tried hard not to be mad at God." She says, "It's been really hard not to question my faith." But she says, "At the end of the day, we just pray." Now, what's awesome is at the end, of course, here he is at 4 months. I think his last round of chemo is here coming up in about a month and a half. Man, doing well, just a happy baby. And they describe this baby as just a happy baby. And yet, how many of us have been in a circumstance like that where we're asking God, okay, God, why is this happening? Do you know that it is okay to ask God questions and bring our burdens to God in a confused state? God, what's going on? Why would you allow this to happen? Some of you, even this last week, we sent out an email about a young girl that goes to our church. I think she's probably about 4 years old or so. And she was just diagnosed this last week with diabetes. And we ask these questions. We say, okay, God, why are you allowing this to happen? What's your plan here? And yet, even in this confused state, as Peter's readers, as they were searching, as some of them were leaving the faith and questioning, okay, God, what is it that you were doing? Peter comes in this passage, and I hope and pray that as the recipients of this letter read Peter's letter, that it started to make sense to them. Okay, God has a plan. This is exactly what Jesus went through when he was here on this earth. There was a plan and purpose even to the suffering of Jesus. And yet, in the end, there is victory. I promise you this. No matter what happens on the world today, if you're a child of God, if you've got a relationship with Jesus, you have, in a very practical sense, you have victory to look forward to. And I recognize, okay, Jesus Christ, you won the victory for us. And yet, in a full experiential way, we have victory to look forward to. And that seems to be, again, the emphasis that Peter gives here. And yet here on this earth today, it almost seems like sometimes we are in a fog, doesn't it? I think about the Battle of Waterloo. Some of you may know this story. It occurred back in 1815, and it was between Napoleon and the French army, who was battling the Anglo-German, Dutch, and Prussian forces, which is what my source tells me. And yet, if you know the story, after the battle was done and after the results of the battle was spread, it first of all spread by ship. But then ultimately it spread by signal flags. And so from one place to the next, it was spread. And finally, the flags atop Winchester Cathedral proclaimed the message: Wilmington defeated, and then the fog rolled in. Gloom filled the region. Okay, man, Wilmington has been defeated. Man, there was just a heavy, feeling throughout the area. But then the fog lifted. And finally, people got the whole message: Wilmington defeated the enemy. Now, listen, You and I, in the world that we're in today, does it sense like we're in the, does it seem like we're in the fog? I mean, we hear all kinds of messages and the way that the world seems to be going and the constant messages that we're getting from the media and what we see happening and on a political level and all of that. And some of us, even if you watch good and reliable media sources, it's like this fog is just enveloping us. And we wonder, man, you know, are we really on the winning side? Is there really victory in Jesus Christ? Can I just tell you, can I encourage you, don't wait until heaven to let the fog clear. Because we hear the phrase so often. I read the back of the book and I know that we win. And we say that, and yet it is absolutely true. And we see that truth throughout wonderful passages like this. It's like Peter, he's saying, listen, let the fact that Jesus Christ won, he's got the victory, he now rules over all spirits. It's like he's saying, let this encourage you. And Christian, I don't know where you're at this morning, but all what you see out in the world today is not reality. When we get into the Word of God, that's reality. Man, this world that we're on, it's like the timeline, it's like a little blip, it's like a little dot. And yet eternity is going to last forever. And so here we are. Can we allow the truth of God's Word to encourage our hearts this morning? So here we are. Starting right here in verse number 14. Okay, there are times when you do good, when things are not going to go good for you. And that might be the case for some of us. We live a godly life and yet there's going to be persecution. There's going to be hard times coming. Jesus said when he was still on this earth, or maybe it was Jesus, I can't remember. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. And I'm telling you, we have been blessed. The United States has been blessed with the lack of persecution that we've had. But whether there's persecution or not, it is always worth it to live faithfully for Jesus. It is always worth it. So in verse number 14, Paul writes, in fact, I'm going to have to open this up here. He writes in verse number 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness, he says in the last part of this verse, have no fear of them. Nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The word fear in verse number 14, it comes from the word phobeo, which is the word from which we get our word phobia. Oh man, I think some of this is learned. Because my wife is just like terrified of spiders. And I promise you, some of our kids, one in particular, is scared of spiders. And I just got to think because she learned it from her mother. But anyways, we might use the word phobia. I don't know how many different types of phobia there is. Isn't spiders, is that arachnophobia? Something like that. But again, it's the word phobia from which we get our word phobia. The word trouble in this phrase, it has the idea of stirring up or intimidating someone. And the background of this is in the book of Isaiah, when God called Israel to turn away from fearing the surrounding nations. So there's already a connection in this passage to what Peter is saying. So he's like, okay, don't panic. Don't be afraid. He says, don't be troubled because of all that's surrounding you. So much that we could say here where we feel like, again, this fog that's surrounding us, there are enemies that are surrounding us. It's like Peter saying that is not reality. Peter writes, don't let anyone cause you to panic. Don't let anyone cause you to shrink back. Now, should we seek out persecution and suffering for our faith? Bible doesn't tell us that we should seek it out. If we have an opportunity to avoid it, like if we're if we're in a position where we are smuggling the good news into a country that would not receive it, man, God has blessed so much of that. And I've got to think here today that there are even Christians still living faithfully in places like North Korea. I've got to think that. And yet, sometimes it's like what Peter is saying. Listen, if persecution seeks you out, don't fear, don't panic. And don't live in this state where you're just constantly in fear. He says, rather live faithfully for Christ. He says, set your life aside for Christ. Set your life apart for him. And he says, be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that is within you. Now, this word answer, as we have looked at in the past, it is the word apologia, from which we get our word what? It's not your question. It's the word apologetics. And apologetics is like, you know, a reasoned defense of the faith. And there have been so many great apologetics or apologists that have lived, many that have gone before us. And yet, in a sense, it's like Peter is saying, listen, every Christian ought to be ready to be an apologist, to give a ready and a reasoned answer of the hope that is within them. So we all ought to be ready. This reasoned defense, specifically why we have hope in hopeless situations. Why we have hope in hopeless situations. So the world looks at us and they're like, okay, there's something different in that person, something that just makes them unique, something that makes them different. And as God gives us the opportunity to declare, okay, what makes us different, Peter says you ought to be ready to give this reasoned defense, he says, with gentleness and respect. I don't know if there is a greater way to learn how to do this than just by living faithfully for God and maybe, you know, learn, okay, some answers for our faith. And yet I think that so much of this also comes when someone asks us a question and causes us to study. Sometimes when our faith is tested, we might be asked some questions that we've never thought about before. What a great opportunity to grow in the faith. To look that up and say, man, I really don't have any idea. By the way, it's okay to say that you don't know. It's okay. And then you might go to some seasoned Christian. You might look things up online. Go to Pastor Berman. He's bigger into that stuff than I am. And I'd love to be able to help you. And yet Peter, he says, be ready to give this answer, as we've said, with gentleness and respect. And here's the idea here. That we might be ready to give an answer as to why I haven't snapped under this pressure. As to why there is still hope in my heart in this hopeless situation. I love this statement by Warren Wiersbe. I think he puts this in perspective very well. Notice this. He says, when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. You say, Pastor Mike, why is it that God is allowing this in my life? I have no idea. But can I encourage you to cling to Christ and to settle your hope on him? To cling to him as your foundation, as your rock, as your strength. And as you do, as you continue to found your life upon him and rest in him for his strength and know what is coming. Know that there is hope to come. That is it is an absolute sure thing. Cling to God in his strength. And maybe, just maybe, God is going to use your circumstance as an opportunity for this supernatural hope, this grace that is within you, so that other people might look at your life and say, you have something different. Please tell me about it, because I tell you what, if I were in your shoes, I would have snapped. We don't like to think about suffering as opportunity, do we? I mean, suffering is just suffering, and suffering. What's the point of suffering? Man, I try to in my life avoid every bit of pain that I can. I get a little headache and I take some ibuprofen. You know, and yet Peter, it's like he's saying, it's an opportunity. That statement again, when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. Notice in verse number 16, here the first part. He says, having a good conscience. And I love that phrase there, having a good conscience. Peter says sometimes you're gonna suffer for doing right. He says better to suffer for right than for doing wrong. Let's put this on the screen here. I think this is from Warren Wiersbe originally. A good conscience, number one, fortifies us. It gives us confidence. Why? Because even if we're not right with our fellow man, not because of us, we're living right, and yet we're right with God, that gives us confidence. A good conscience, it fortifies us. It gives us confidence. Second, it gives us peace, enabling us to fight the battles without. When we are at peace within ourselves, that puts us in a place to where we are ready to face the battles around us in God's strength. This good conscience with God. We might be disapproved by man. Mankind might look at us and say, man, something's wrong with you, and I don't agree with that. By the way, we are living in a day, aren't we, where evil has become right and right has become evil? Okay, and so if we think biblically, if we think the way that God would want us to think, I think we're going to stand out like a sore thumb. It gives us peace, enables us to fight battles without. Number three, it removes fear from accusations. It's been said that there is no softer pillow than a clear conscience. There's no softer pillow than a clear conscience. Can I just give you a little side note here real quick? As fallen human beings, it is possible that our conscience would not be totally aligned with God's truth. And so for this reason, can I encourage every single one of us to saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God? So Peter here, he talks about this good conscience. The Bible talks about other kinds of consciences as well. An evil conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience. I don't know what all the other different, there might be one or two more. In our fallen state, our conscience will not always be correct. For example, we might have a guilty conscience because of some kind of influence in our life that something is wrong when it in fact is not. We might also have a conscience where we think something is right when in fact it is wrong. I'm just amazed here with all that's happening right now with Roe versus Wade, how passionate some people have been to make sure that abortion stays legal. I'm just dumbfounded. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. And I would say if someone is willing to sacrifice that child, to have that baby killed in the mother's womb, which should be the safest place for that baby to be, it is an amazing thing to me that there are some people that are so passionate about having that choice to be able to kill that life within them. It's just amazing to me. We see this passion. So we see here there are different types of conscience. And have I given you the first point yet? But the important thing is to have our conscience informed by the Word of God. Our conscience informed by the Word of God. Notice with me our first point. I must live my life unto Christ and have a ready answer for the hope within me. For the hope within me. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said the Christian should never be beside himself. The Christian should never be at his wit's end, should never be in a condition in which he has lost control of himself. He says it implies a lack of trust and confidence in God. And when we're at our wit's end, when we're pulling our hair out, God says, no, you can live graciously no matter what might be happening in our lives. I tell you what, this takes a daily dose of grace, doesn't it? There's a lady that her name is Grace. She is the single owner of a 1957 Chevy Bel Air. And you guys, you can just throw it on the screen there. Having owned it for 64 years. 64 years. I'm looking at this thing and I'm like, man, it must have been like in the garage like every day for forever, you know? She says, I never planned to have this. She says, I never planned to have this car that long. She says, it just happened. She says, I know. I love the statement here. I know how to take care of things. And watching the video of this lady, I mean, she just seems kind of spunky, you know. She says, I know how to take care of things, and this car proves it. So the manual, it says, replace the oil every 2,000 miles. Guess how often she does it? Every 1,000. I'm like, you know, she goes beyond the maintenance records. She said this, year after year, they went by. She says, and I was so happy with it, with the car, and everyone else is happy with it. She says, why give it up? And I think that's some pretty cool logic. But what especially strikes me is the fact that she takes care of this car. More important than any scheduled maintenance on your car or any appliance, whatever you might have, is your regular maintenance as a Christian, coming to God day by day and allowing your inner man to be renewed. How is it that anyone could live a life of faith and hope today? I'm telling you, it comes from a daily experience, a daily time with your Lord and Creator. If there's any regular maintenance program to the Christian life, I don't have what it takes to live faithfully the Christian life. And yet it is the inner man by the Holy Spirit of God that is renewed day by day. Let me ask you a question, Christian, because we can get frustrated in this life that we're in. We could feel like we're in a fog. We can see the enemy all around us and start to question reality, start to question God's truth and say, okay, is this really true? Do we really win? Is there really victory in the end? And we start to get discouraged and whatever. And can I encourage every single one of us to stay current in our walk with God? Stay current. Say, well, man, this time has passed. I should have. The inner man is renewed day by day. I love Lamentations 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. By the way, Israel was, Judah in particular, was going through judgment at this time that this was written. And yet, Jeremiah, he saw the fact that there were still some things happening that God was worthy of praise for. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, is God still working in our day today? Is he still worthy of praise? Man, absolutely. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I promise you this. If you get on and the first thing that you do is turn on the TV or open up some news app on your phone or whatever, you're probably not going to be singing the Lord's mercies are new every morning. You're probably not going to be singing that. I don't care how conservative your source is or whatever. Probably not. Jeremiah, he didn't have the news. He saturated his mind with God's truth. He says, your compassions are new every morning. great is thy faithfulness. Well, Jesus is the supreme example of someone who suffered greatly, who accomplished the greatest possible work on earth, that specifically of bringing us to God, as we see here in this passage. And and I think that Peter mentions this as a side note to simply tell us that our suffering is not purposeless. I know what we're talking about here this morning. We're talking about suffering and persecution and tribulation. And I understand that here in America today, we are not going through that today like some other countries in this world are. But can I encourage you, if you have a discouraging day, if you come to the point where you wonder if it's worth it, can I encourage you to take the truth that we're looking at this morning and stick it in your back pocket and say, you know what? I know in the end that I will experience full victory, not because of me, but because of what? Because of the victory that Jesus Christ won for me on the cross. If you get discouraged, our suffering is not purposeless. Jesus, we see in this passage, he made this proclamation to the spirits in prison. What on earth is Peter talking about? 80 or 180, I can't remember, different positions on this. I don't know, there might be more. We don't know exactly what this means, but we know a couple things. First of all, Peter seems to be indicating that there were spirits in Noah's day that were very wicked. This is my thought anyway, who were instrumental in the spiritual condition of the world at that time. Now, is it also possible that's talking about human beings that were especially instrumental in the spirit of this day? I think that's possible. But there were some spirits that were very instrumental. Number two, Jesus, and I think that this is more important. Jesus has complete victory, including over all evil forces, all spirit beings. So if you and I look at this passage and we're like, okay, Jesus preached these spirits that were in prison. Man, I really don't know what he's talking about here. The main point is that Jesus is victorious over all of them. Okay, so we might be confused, whatever. That's totally fine. We might read the Bible and get some confused sometimes. If you want a little more explanation here, let's put David Wells on the screen here. He says, after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, Jesus went to the place where disobedient supernatural powers are imprisoned. He proclaimed to them his victory over death and God's ultimate and final judgment on those evil spirits. Jesus was not giving the gospel. He was not, the Greek word would have been euangelizo. He was not declaring the good news. He was declaring his victory. So there he proclaimed to them his victory over death and God's ultimate and final judgment on those evil spirits. Christ's proclamation to them is of his victory and of their doom, now sealed because of Christ's death and resurrection. It had appeared that Jesus lost on the day he was crucified. It appeared that he was a failure. And yet, I think about these readers. They probably also felt like losers. And Peter says to them in so many words, he says, take heart, you too shall win. You're discouraged in this day that we're in? Here's our second point. Jesus rose and reigns victoriously, guaranteeing my victory. You're discouraged? Look at Jesus. You're wondering if there's a point to it? Look at Jesus. He submitted himself to God's plan, won the victory, rules and reigns today, and your victory is secure in him, no matter how it might feel at the moment. But then Peter also talks about Noah. Let me ask you, did Noah look like a success in his day? He looked like a nut. I mean, this guy's got a few loose screws, right? What's wrong with this guy? Noah was a faithful man of God in a wicked time. He was laughed at. He was mocked. And interestingly, Jesus told the disciples that when the Son of Man comes, the days will be like the days of who? Yep. So I wonder if Noah's time is especially instructive to us. Like the more relevant, the more time goes on, the more relevant the life of Noah is. I think so. And by the way, if you want to look at that passage, Matthew 24, the days of Noah, like it will be in the end times. And yet again, I think about Noah, this faithful example here. Noah stayed faithful even when he looked like a failure. He stayed faithful even when he looked like a failure. Now, I'm going to read this here in 1 Peter 3. Let's see here. Okay, verse number 21. He says, baptism, which now corresponds to this, corresponds to Noah and the ark. He says, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. And I think that that's important that he says that there. He says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now seated above all angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him, etc., etc. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, they are placed into Christ and they experience salvation. And the illustration here seems to point out the fact that those that were in the ark, this water brought destruction over all the earth, this worldwide flood. And yet those that were in the ark were saved. They were saved. And just like this, when a Christian places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are placed into Christ. They're placed into Christ. When a Christian is baptized, he publicly identifies with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And I love the statement here that Peter makes, because he says it's not the washing away of dirt. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save. Baptism is rather a public confession of one's faith in Christ. Now you say, wait a second. Why is it that Peter says that baptism now saves? Here's my understanding on this. And you might have a different perspective, whatever, that's totally fine. According to Charles Swindoll, people associated in this time very closely, they associated someone putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and baptism. Okay, so it was very closely associated. And it's like, okay, if you, and my understanding on that is like, okay, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you are going to make that public profession about your faith in Jesus Christ. And the way that he illustrates it is this. When Jessica and I got married 16 years ago, the part that made us legally one was a very small part of the service. And yet when I think about our wedding, when I think about the fact that we're married, my mind goes back to everything. Okay, the vows that we made, the people that were there that were singing. You know, we came up here, we lit the unity candle together. If you ever want to ask Jessica about our wedding and how things went, you know, there's always going to be like one blooper in every wedding. So ours was we were lighting the unity candle and she dropped the candle. And it was still lit. Pretty exciting. But when I think about us getting married, I think about the entire thing. And so it's like what Peter is doing is he's combining this, and yet he makes that statement. It's not the washing away of dirt. So someone, they put their faith and trust in Christ and they make this outward profession. OK, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of his. And so I am baptized. I'm making this profession. In fact, Swindoll says this. He says baptism is the response of God. To God, based on a conscience that already has been purified by the Holy Spirit through faith. And so it's like this Christian who's put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, they make it public that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. It's this declaration that I've got a good conscience toward God and I'm a follower follower of Jesus Christ. The act of baptism, in fact, does not save us. It's simply is an outward testimony of the fact that we have called upon him as our Savior. Now, here's the point. Let me give you the third point here. I must be willing to look like a failure today to be faithful to Christ. So when Noah and his family got in the ark, there they were, you know, building the ark for, what was it, like 100 years or 120 years? I can't remember how long. So they were building the ark. Do you think that maybe Noah looked like a weirdo? I think so. And yet when they got in the ark, they identified themselves with Christ, and that as the waters rose, they were saved. Many other lives were destroyed. Christian, today you might look like a weirdo being a follower of Christ. Peter's point, in the end, okay, Jesus experienced victory. We too shall experience victory in its fullest sense. Today we should be willing to look like a weirdo for Jesus if necessary, to be faithful to him. He says, because it's all worth it. It is entirely worth it. So we see here, I must be willing to look like a failure today to be faithful to Christ. Notice this statement by David Helm. He said, the submissive son is, by the end, the ruling king, seated at the right hand of God. He says, in everything, all angels, authorities, and powers are now subject to him. Jesus Christ was vindicated, and now he sits in heaven victorious. Let me give you some final thoughts here, three thoughts. Number one, one day, Christ was vindicated, so shall I. The world might cast different judgment on me and you if we're faithful followers of Christ. Christ was vindicated, so shall I. Number two, Christ saw a great reversal, so shall I. He experienced humility, now he is experiencing victory and glory, so shall I. Number three, Christ submitted himself and now reigns, so shall I. I'm telling you, if you're discouraged this morning, if you're wondering, okay, is there any point to staying faithful? Is there any point to living for Christ faithfully today? Peter writes to these individuals. He says, listen, your life right now should pattern Jesus Christ as he submitted himself, as he performed in that submission the greatest work, bringing you to God. He says, Christ is victorious. Don't be afraid of identifying with Christ today. Let me just step back here a second and say, if you are saved, if you are a child of God and you haven't gotten baptized, make it public. Put your faith. OK, you put your faith and trust in him. The next step that Jesus gave to us is to make it public by being baptized, being lowered under the water, raised back up to show what Jesus Christ has done. And it kind of goes like this, all right? So we got this little step right here, right? You know, and I'm usually back here, pastor, whoever it is. You know, and you have you sit down right here, and then you go back like this. I'm not trying to... Here's the point. It's all about the death, burial, and resurrection, and you're like saying, hey, I am identifying with Christ. I want to live my life to him, his new life. Man, I want it to flow through me. I'm identifying with him. Peter says, listen, it is entirely worth it to live your life faithfully to him, to set your life apart for him, to live faithfully for him, because in the end, just like Jesus rose and he reigns, one day you too shall reign. This gives us a reason to not look like someone just stole our dog. This gives us a reason to not look like, you know, how did a grumpy face and like religion get connected? I got to think the rulers in Jesus' day, they were just always having a bad day. So again, this hope that's within us, meekness and fear, not this know-it-all attitude, but that we would associate ourselves with him, give our lives to him, that there would be this evident hope within us that we would be ready to give an answer with meekness and fear, not as a prosecuting attorney, not with the know-it-all attitude. We've had some like that even here at our church. And yet we don't promote that spirit here in any way. And thankfully we don't have that now. But anyways, with meekness and fear, in the end, he says, listen, it is entirely worth it to look like a fool today for Jesus' sake. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, we thank you for the distance that you went for us. God, I pray you'd help us to live faithfully for you, no matter what. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you a couple questions here. First of all, do you know Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you've called upon Jesus Christ for his salvation? Even right there from your seat, you can make that decision. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. God, I invite you to be my Savior. Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid it all. And he lives today to offer you new life. He took your sin debt. He took it. And he offers to you now his righteousness, his new life. And even right now, you can call upon him for that gift. If you're here this morning, if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, you can call upon him even now. I wonder if you're here this morning and maybe this idea of living faithfully for God, setting your life apart from him, the fact that it is worth it to fully associate ourselves with Jesus today. I don't know how God spoke to your heart, but here's what I know. Jesus is victorious right now. He rules and reigns. I don't know what Peter meant when he talked about these spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day. You might have an idea. We might disagree. Doesn't matter. Jesus is victorious today. That is the point. And so, are we living victorious?